What that means is I'm going to bracket the topic that was scheduled for the 4 o'clock hour, which is on the spiritual fatherhood of the priest. The reason I feel the freedom to do that is because Father Roger has just set up all of you an email attachment of Father Pablo's amazing outline on the spiritual fatherhood of the priest. And I was going to be plundering from that, and so you now have it. I don't have to really be concerned. And I would encourage you strongly to look over that carefully. But I also wanted to make mention of another book that just came out from a friend of mine. Father Carter Griffin has just published and made available on Amazon a copy of his own doctoral thesis on the spiritual fatherhood of the priest. And he is dealing with virginal fatherhood in God, in St. Joseph, in the priesthood. And I've spent about three and a half hours in this, and it's really a masterpiece. I mean, it reads like a doctoral dissertation, so don't expect some easy breezy bestseller. But it is a gold mine, and so I want to encourage you to get Carter Griffin's book. It's available on Amazon. It's 400 plus pages for $15, and it's sturdily bound. So there, I've sort of dispatched my own sense of indebtedness on that topic. Now, we were talking earlier about, if you just Carter Griffin will be enough to generate the title. It's something like the spiritual fatherhood of the priest, or the virginal fatherhood. All right. What I've been trying to communicate from the very outset is this idea that the New Testament points beyond itself to the Eucharistic liturgy as the original form of the New Testament or the New Covenant. And as a result, we don't in any way diminish the importance of sacred scripture in general, the New Testament, but we basically restore it to its proper context. Right? Pulling a plant out by its roots and studying it under the lights is going to kill it. But putting it back in the soil, watering it, nurturing it, when you take the scriptures back to its natural habitat and look at it and read it liturgically, that's when it starts to come alive and really make sense, not just in individual passages or pericopes, but in the cumulative meaning of the canonical text. And what I'd like to do is to kind of pick up where we left off this morning, because I was going through Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, we got as far as the flood narrative in 6, 7, and 8, to illustrate how the thread that runs throughout the first 8 chapters of Genesis is the liturgy of creation, the cosmic temple in 1, the garden sanctuary in 2, the failure of our first father, but the high priest of humanity, in effect, is what Adam does and is. And so Cain and Abel, the fratricide, is all about liturgy and sacrifice. By the time we get to 5 and 6 and the covenant as it's renewed with Noah, it's the ark, which is described as being three levels, just like Israel's temple. And if you look in the rabbinic tradition, they see it as a floating temple. And so you have clean animals separated from the others, and those are the ones that are offered in Genesis 8 as the sacrifice by which the covenant is renewed, and we're off and running. If we had more time, we could take quick looks, you know, a quick look at the calling of Abraham in Genesis 12. Here he is in his 70s. As he gets to the promised land, what does he do? He is living in a land that isn't his, and yet it's promised to him and his progeny. So as you read in the first chapter of the Abraham cycle, Genesis 12, everywhere he goes, he constructs an altar, offers sacrifice, and calls upon the name of the Lord. It's prayer. It's worship. Added up, it's liturgy. He basically litters the landscape of the promised land with these altars. Why? Because he's not going to buy it. He's not going to use force to conquer it. He is going to use the liturgy and show that through faith, hope, and love, this will be ours. And as you continue reading every single episode involving an encounter with Abraham and God in Genesis 15, when he slaughters the animals and God makes the covenant, in Genesis 17, when circumcision is instituted, and Genesis 22, when he offers Isaac. Those are the three great moments of covenant renewal, with the animals that are sacrificed in 15, with circumcision that's instituted in 17, and with the offering of Isaac at Mount Moriah in 22. What do all three of these occasions have in common, besides the occasions when God renewed his covenant? They're all about liturgy. Animal sacrifice, 15. Circumcision, which was baptism, in effect, back then, and then this consecration of Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac. The only other occurrence of the term Moriah in the Hebrew Bible is in 2 Chronicles 3:1. Guess where Solomon decided to build the temple? Not just Jerusalem, but specifically Moriah, precisely where Abraham had offered Isaac and where God had rewarded Abraham's faithful obedience with a sworn covenant to bless all the nations through Abraham's seed. We could continue on through Genesis, but I just want to press the fast-forward button and move into Exodus. Because what I'd like to explain is, if you read Exodus on its own terms, it's not about political liberation. It's about liturgical liberation. Because the Hebrew word to describe the bondage of Israel in Egypt, the Hebrew word for slavery is avodah. A-V-O-D-A-H. Avodah. The soft D. That's the word used for slavery. And that's what God is liberating Israel from. Avodah. Bondage. Degradation. Slavery. And what does he deliver them for? Well, we might say freedom. But more specifically, what you discover is that he brings them to Mount Sinai for the purpose of celebrating the liturgy. The giving of the law takes place in less than one chapter, Exodus 20, the Decalogue. The second half of Exodus is almost entirely presenting us with the ark, the curtains, the vestments, the ordination ritual. It's all about the liturgy. What's the Hebrew word for liturgy? Ministry. Avodah. It's the exact same Hebrew word. The entire 40 chapters of Exodus revolve around a double entendre. The Hebrew word avodah describes Israel's degradation and bondage in Egypt, because when you offer that to a human, it's slavery, service, ministry. And so the purpose of the Exodus is not just political freedom, it's avodah. It's the liturgy that is established as the means of covenant renewal at Sinai. It wasn't a constitutional convention. It wasn't a political event. It wasn't even all about the law giving, because over 80% of the laws in Exodus, the second half, are all about sacrifice, priesthood, the ark, the tabernacle, and so on. And what's the hinge at which the whole drama turns? You turn away from avodah, slavery, and you arrive at Sinai for avodah, ministry. When you offer it to God, it is freedom and fulfillment. When you offer it to Pharaoh, it is degradation. But what's the hinge in which the whole thing turns? The word is avodah. It's called the Passover liturgy. So the liturgy of the Passover is precisely what liberates them from Egypt and what consecrates them for the tabernacle. As a kingdom of priests, we read in Exodus 19:6. So if you look at Exodus quantitatively, it is disproportionately liturgical. But when you look at the terms used for the liturgy, you discover that even their time in Egypt is itself a kind of anti-liturgy from which they have to be liberated through the Passover liturgy. And then you realize that the slavery wasn't primarily political or economic. It was idolatry. It was anti-liturgy. And that's just Exodus. You know from experience, once you get out of Exodus, you move into Leviticus, and that's over 90% about what? Liturgy. No wonder people don't like it, because it's all about altars, sacrifice, vestments, ordination, and the preparation for people to be ordained or to participate in the liturgical feasts. We had more time. Now we could look at the liturgical calendar, because in Hebrew, the word to swear a covenant is shavah, to swear a covenant. When Abraham swears the first covenant with Abimelech in Genesis 21. Where do they do it? At Beer Shavah, the well of the covenant, the well of the oath. In Hebrew, to swear a covenant is literally Shavah. If you look it up, its etymology is literally to seven oneself. It takes the number seven and turns it into a reflexive verb. To swear a covenant, Shavah, S-H-E-B-A, is to seven yourself. So seven isn't lucky. It isn't just sacred in some generic sense. It's specifically referring to a covenant that God makes. And as I seek to prove in my massive book, Kingship by Covenant, covenants are not to be confused with contracts. In contracts, this is yours and that is now mine. In a covenant, I am yours and you are mine. You exchange property. In contracts, you exchange life and enjoy communion. So when you swear a covenant with a total stranger, you end up calling her honey that night. You're married, as Jacob found out, with Leah. And how long did he have to work in order to get married? 7 years. How long did the wedding last? 7 days. And he got stuck with the older sister, Leah, which means cow, and he wanted Rachel, the little ewe lamb. So he had to work for how long? 7 more years, and that wedding took 7 more days. The narrator assumes that his audience gets the picture. In Genesis, Exodus, and when you get to Leviticus, the liturgical calendar is spelled out in Leviticus 23. You'll never guess how many liturgical feasts they celebrate annually.
Seven.
Lucky. The first one is the Sabbath, which you celebrate every 7 days. The second one is the Passover, which is the highest and the holiest feast day. You can't just do it once, one day out of the year. So you have the third feast, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which extends the Passover 7 more days. And then you come to what we would call Pentecost. In Hebrew, it's Shavuot. It's the Feast of Weeks, but literally it's the Feast of Sevens. Or in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we find out they spell it the Feast of Covenant Oaths. It's the Feast of Covenant Renewal. So the first four are all wrapped around seven. The last three liturgical feasts all occur in guess which month? The seventh. Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and the seventh feast, which I mentioned earlier today, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, which lasted how long? 7 days. So you have 7 festivals in every year, and the first is the Sabbath. The last one is Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days in the seventh month. And then you also discover what you enjoy every 7 years. And what is that? A sabbatical, right? Where the land lies fallow. All debts are forgiven, even student loans. And so then you have the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee is 7 times 7, just like the Feast of Pentecost. It's 50 days after Passover. So 50 years, you celebrate this high Sabbath, indicating, well, you know, Rabbi Hirsch, the founding father of modern Orthodox Judaism, was writing in the 1870s of this conversation that he had with an Eastern European neighbor who happened to be Catholic. Why don't you Jews have a catechism? That's what he was asked. He said, because we don't need one. Our calendar is our catechism. It teaches what it means to try to live in covenant with God and to discover that we are a divine family. It's not a social contract. It's not a labor contract. It's a covenant that is renewed through the liturgy, according to a cycle that really reflects the sacred family bonds that tie them together and tie them to God. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and if we had more time, we could go all the way through the Pentateuch. But the liturgy is what you find on every page, and it's what we find to be so difficult to understand, what doesn't seem altogether that relevant, and yet what for Israel was the source and summit, you might say. So how do they get out of Egypt, the liturgy? Why did they get out of Egypt for the liturgy? How did they get out of the desert and across the across the Jordan, the promised land? More liturgy. How? The Levites carry the Ark of the Covenant down to the bank of the Jordan, and Joshua's there, and what happens? The water parts for Joshua just like it did for Moses. And they march across the river as on dry ground. So Israel is learning a lesson that this land is holy, and the way in which you're going to acquire it is holy. So what's the first city they're commanded to target? Jericho. And what's the battle strategy? You know, you have the air force and then the artillery, then finally the infantry go in. No, it's the same liturgical cycle. You have 6 days of liturgical processions of the entire people marching behind the Levite carrying the ark, and on the seventh day, 7 round trips around the city. And after the seventh circuit, the Levites raise their trumpets, the 7 trumpets, and they sound the trumpets as a call to worship, to which the people respond with this acclamation of thanksgiving and praise. For what? They don't know. Just extend a line of credit to our Lord. And what happened next, seismologists and archaeologists still can't figure out, but Jericho fell like overripe fruit into the hands of Israel. So the message was simple. If the battle is the Lord's, then the weapons are spiritual, and that means liturgy. Follow the Levites and see in your worship the source of your life and your power. And it's a lesson that they learned and quickly forgot, because from that point, they go to the next town, Ai, and try to conquer it just simply by conventional means. They get cut to ribbons. And so Joshua is continually reminding them of how it is that the Lord will give them the victory. We could go through the book of Judges as well and show how in time after time, in Judges 17 and 18, Micah has a chapel built in his own home. Who does he install? His firstborn son. And then a Levite happens to be passing through town. So who does he hire? The Levite, to be the chaplain in his own little domestic shrine. And how does he ask him? Be to me a father and a priest. Judges 17. And the Levite doesn't say, what does that mean? He knows exactly what it meant. Because to be a priest is to be a spiritual father. In Judges 18, Danites pass through town and find out that this Micah fella has a chaplain in his own domestic chapel. How does he rate? So they go to this Levite quietly and say, be to us a father and a priest. Without any indication that the Danites knew how Micah had invited the Levite to serve. They addressed the question in the exact same terms because to be a priest was to be a father. And so it is. He said, you know, the Danites say, is it better to be a priest in one household or to be a priest over a whole tribe? A little upward ecclesial mobility, you know. Is it better to be a bishop or just a parish priest? Unfortunately, the Levite gave in and sold his clerical services to the highest bidder. But what else do we find in Judges? Samson, the whole Samson cycle. And what is that about his strength? Where does it come from? His long hair. And why? Because our Lord has this proclivity for hippies way back then, you know. The long hair is a Nazarite vow. And what is a Nazarite vow? It's how non-Levites in the 12 lay tribes can be consecrated in close proximity to the Levites. In fact, one Old Testament scholar, Protestant, describes the Nazarites as sort of like ancient Israel's monks, nuns, and sacristans. Because you could take a Nazarite vow and basically get involved in the worship of God's people. And so as long as he keeps the vow, he's powerful beyond human means. Once his hair is cut, the vow is broken, then he's weak and he's blinded. He's an object lesson to Israel that as you invest your life in the liturgy, in worship, in the covenant, and see your work is ordered to worship, your labor ordered to liturgy, 6 days ordered to the seventh, you have everything properly ordered. And as you continue, what's the conquest of the promised land? It's brought about by David, who secures the place where the Lord has chosen for his name to dwell, the temple of Solomon, all of us. All I want to do is just indicate that as Catholics, when you read the Bible, you're not playing an away game. You're playing a home game. And what you will find that every page of the Bible is the covenant as a family with God's children, and it's lived more in the liturgy than in strictly economic, political, or military terms. And I could go throughout the whole Old Testament. What I want to propose is that it's also true in the New Testament. Has anybody here read a book I wrote called The Lamb's Supper? That's what I was afraid of. Okay, a lot of you. So I can press the fast forward button and just say, when you get to the end of the New Testament, you won't find Antichrist mentioned a single time in that book. You won't find the phrase the second coming either. You find Armageddon, but only in the back, near the end. But what you do find on every page in the beginning, the middle, and the end is this heavenly liturgy that is depicted precisely in terms of how the early church worshipped and how we do too. To show us a lot, you know, to show us more than I can say in just a few minutes. But what I want to do is, between the Old Testament and the end of the New, the Gospel of John is where we're spending a lot of time these days as a church, in Lent and then also in Easter. And I want to propose to you that, just like the Synoptics, only more, the liturgy is the critical key for understanding the message. And that the human author intended this as much as the divine author. I just want to give a case study on this one, just to show you how it works. I think you all know this from seminary courses. The book of John is divided into two parts. The first half is called the book of signs. The second half is referred to frequently as the book of glory. Jesus performs six miracles in John, far fewer than the synoptic tradition. They're not called dunamis miracles, they're called semeia signs. Because John's point is that they point beyond themselves like signs do. The seventh sign is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we know it's more than just his resurrection because right after performing the first sign in John 2, turning water into wine, he cleanses the temple and they demand what? show us what sign you have to authorize the cleansing of the temple. Be careful what you ask for. How does he respond? Destroy this temple, and on the third day, raise it up. But he wasn't referring to the building. He was talking about his body. And the disciples remember this. So the death and resurrection in the second half of John is the seventh sign. And it's reinterpreted in terms of more than the resuscitation of a corpse, the vindication of his innocence. His resurrected body is nothing less than the temple of the new covenant. It's hard for us to appreciate just how significant that is because we don't have anything that's quite like the temple in Jerusalem. You know, that's like St. Peter's Basilica, the Chancery, Fort Knox, you know, Washington, D.C., Harvard, and Wall Street all rolled into one. It was the source of their identity and their existence as a consecrated people. So, destroy this temple and on the third day raise it up. Gives us a sense of what John is up to throughout the whole gospel. The signs in the first half prepare to unveil the mystery. But I want to take something more specific that you probably are familiar with, and that is the hour. In the book of signs, John 1 to 12, we have frequent references to the hour. Right? We recognize that. And we all know what the hour refers to in John's gospel. The literal sense of the hour denotes what? When Jesus finally gets arrested, tried, and executed. All right, that's the plain meaning. We see that in several episodes. In John 7, verse 30, they sought to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And then again in John 8, verse 20, almost verbatim. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught at the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So what does the hora term denote in John, especially the first half of the book of signs? It refers to when it is that Jesus is arrested and then tried and executed. So far, you with me? That's plain and simple. That is the literal sense of the hour. I want to propose that John himself is not only a good writer, a literary artist, and even agnostics who study John's gospel recognize the literary artistry of that narrative. He's also a reliable historian. He's an eyewitness, as he insists several times, especially at the foot of the cross in John 19. He who saw it has borne witness, and his testimony is true. But he's not just a good writer, literarily, or a reliable witness, historically. He's also a theologian. St. John the theologian is how he's sometimes referred to. He was a mystic, a man of prayer, but a man of contemplative thought, a theologian. I want to propose that what we refer to as the spiritual senses are not things that the early church fathers made up later on. It is what they focused on in centuries to come, but they were doing it in imitation of our Lord and of the evangelists themselves. What I'd like to do is to look at the other four occurrences of hour in the first half of John, especially as they come to us from the lips of our Lord, who refers himself to the hour on four occasions. Turn with me to John chapter 2 and look at the first of these four occurrences. This is, of course, at the marriage of Cana in Galilee. The Blessed Virgin is there. And she makes a simple observation in chapter 2, verse 3. They have no wine. To which Jesus responds, "Woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." A lot of people get hung up on the first part. You can show how the grammatical construction of the phrase implies no disrespect. But people often get stopped there. And they fail to move on to the second part of the response, which I think is more significant. They have no wine. So, my hour has not yet come. Think about that for a moment, because we're so conditioned to hearing it that we're not really used to analyzing it. They have no wine. So, my hour hasn't come. Jesus, with all due respect, she just made a simple observation. They have no wine. To which you responded, so my hour hasn't come. That assertion sounds a little bit like a non sequitur. It's like, did you understand what she said? They have no wine? And you say, my hour hasn't come? What we have to do in exegesis is always to examine assertions in order to figure out what assumptions are being made. In order to make sense out of that statement, my hour hasn't come. That assertion masks an assumption. They have no wine, so my hour hasn't come. Clearly, in those words, we get a sense that in Jesus' mind, providing wine is something he expects to do, but only once the hour comes. Right? I mean, is that eisegesis reading into the text, or is that exegesis reading out of the assertion what was clearly an assumption? They have no wine, so my hour hasn't come. Once the hour comes, then providing wine is exactly what he expected to do, apparently. But he goes ahead and provides that new wine, which is the best wine, which is his first sign anyway, in response to his mother's request. And what she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So, but below the surface, you know, we know that when the hour arrives, Jesus will finally be arrested. He'll be tried, he'll be executed. But below the surface, that, you know, any outsider could see, oh, the hour came because he got himself arrested. I would propose that Jesus has already revealed to us his own intention. That when the hour comes, he expects to provide wine. As he already did at the marriage feast, as his first son. You with me so far?
So far?
Okay, I mean, that's not too much of a stretch. Let's look at the second occurrence. In John chapter 4, this is where we find Jesus once again referring to the hour when he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. Go call your husband. You don't have one. You're right. You're five, and the one you're now with is not your husband. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worship here. Here is it. You say Jerusalem. And what does he say in reply? In verse 21, 4:21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming. For what? The hour is coming when neither on this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. They're Samaritans, idolatry. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But, he says it again, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him. This is the second time now that Jesus refers to the hour. What is he associating the hour with now? We saw in 2, he associates the coming of the hour with the provision of wine. But now in chapter 4:21 and following, we see that when the hour comes, he also expects to provide a whole new way of worship. Worshipping not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a Gerizim as the Samaritans did or Jerusalem like the Jews did. Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So along with providing new wine, there'll be a whole new way of worshiping God as Father in spirit and in truth for Samaritans, presumably, as well as Judeans. So far, you're with me. Let's look at the third occurrence of the hour on the lips of our Lord in John. In chapter 5, after he heals the invalid by the poolside, where he'd been for 38 years, and he doesn't heal him in spite of the fact that it's the Sabbath, he heals him precisely because it's the Sabbath, and so his opponents confront him. And then he responds to them once again in John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Wow. What is he saying? The hour is coming when you're going to hear the word of the Lord in a whole new way. You're going to hear the word of the Lord and hear the voice of the Son of God. And as a result, you will pass from death to life. So once again, we see what Jesus anticipates with the coming of the hour. Besides getting arrested, tried, and executed, he expects to provide wine, a new way of worshiping God as Father in spirit and in truth for Samaritans as well as Jews, and a new way of hearing the word of the Lord. Not just hearing the law and the prophets, but hearing the very voice of he who is the Word made flesh, the Son of God, and passing not just from ignorance to knowledge, but from death unto life. You with me? We're not reading too much into this. This is not ventriloquism here. We're looking and teasing out of what Jesus says, what he's clearly associating with the arrival of the hour. Let's look at the fourth and final occurrence of Hora, hour, in the book of signs in John 1 to 12. Question?
What about verse 28?
We're going to get to that.
Okay.
Yeah, I just noticed the time, and I'm going to have to press on. Because there's an eschatological reference to our worship. And the whole point of, yeah, I'll get to that. And if I don't, hold my feet to the fire. In John 12, we find the fourth and final occurrence of the hour in the book of signs, the first half of John. And this brings us to the end of the book of signs, and to the threshold of the farewell discourse and the whole book of glory from 13 through 20 or 21. And so here we arrive at the Passover. And by the way, how does John structure his gospel? We know that Jesus' public ministry lasted how long? 3 years. But how do we know it? Because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's only one. In John, it's 3 years because there are three Passovers. In chapter 2 and 6, and here again in 11 and 12. But what else does John do besides narrate three different Passovers to which Jesus went as a pilgrim up to Jerusalem? There are four other feasts. Curiously, John's whole gospel is structured around seven liturgical feasts in Jerusalem. What a coincidence. This is the seventh, and it brings us to the conclusion of the book of signs and to the threshold of the book of glory. Why? Because Jesus is about to become the new temple, the new high priest, the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and everything else that was foreshadowed in that Jerusalem temple complex. But I digress. So in John 12, we have this encounter in Jerusalem at the Passover. And it begins in verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, Hellenists. They might have been Hellenistic Jews, but most likely they were Greeks because those were included too. There was a court for the Gentiles. So these Greeks came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, where you would probably be fluent in Greek. So the Greeks come to Philip and say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew went with Philip, and they told Jesus, "Here are some Greeks up in Jerusalem for the Passover, and they want to see you." And Jesus answered them, "How about tomorrow afternoon? I've got a half-hour slot." "No, I'm too busy. Can't you see I'm preparing to die?" No, he says, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come." What, you want to see them now? So he continues, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And Philip and Andrew are standing there thinking, is that a yes or a no? There are some Greeks here who want to see you, and you just went off all about the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, for lest a grain of wheat falls to the earth and die, it remains alone. How many times have we heard those words and not really contemplated them? Greeks want to see you. Oh, well then the hour has come. For what? For the Son of Man to be glorified. And how will that happen? Well, unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone. Poor grain. You know, it's lonely there. It hasn't died. I mean, these are strange words. We really need to take responsibility for approaching God on his own terms and say, "God, if you want me to understand this, I need some help." It's like a psalm of lament, complaint, you know. I'm supposed to teach this, preach this. Help me here. Greeks want to see him, and then he goes off all about the hour, the Son of Man, to be glorified. Unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Then he continues. "Now is my soul troubled, or what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So the hour in Jesus' mind, the hour on Jesus' lips, is an hour when he will be glorified. But even more, what else do we find here in Jesus' own words? What else does he associate with the coming of the hour? Not just Jews and Samaritans, but now Greeks, Gentiles. They want to see him, so the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But the imagery used here to illustrate the glorification of the Son of Man is peculiar indeed. "Unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." What kind of fruit does a grain of wheat bear when it falls in the earth and dies? It's not like an apple seed, you know, or plums. What does a grain of wheat produce by way of fruit once it dies and is harvested?
Bread.
Bread. So what is he talking about? The coming of the hour is when he already expects to make provisions not only of wine, but bread. Not only bread and wine, but a whole new way of worshiping God, the Father, in spirit and in truth, not just for Jews, but Samaritans and Greeks. And a whole new way of hearing the word of the Lord, not just the law and the prophets, but hearing the voice of God's word, the Son of God, and passing from death to life. Huh. And I thought the hour just simply referred to when he was tried and executed. Because on the surface, guess what that event looked like? A Roman execution. But below the surface, what is really happening? He's not losing his life. He's already given it. He's not the victim of Roman torture. He's the victim of divine love. Because when the hour comes, you know, it's sort of like looking at the beautiful stained glass windows in our parish in Steubenville, St. Peter's. I mean, it's just beautiful. People have come in to photograph them. But if you're standing on the sidewalk, looking at them from the outside, you're going to wonder, what's the fuss? I mean, these things are drab. They're ugly. It isn't until you make yourself an insider and see the light streaming through them that you'll be struck by their beauty. The hour is one thing for outsiders. Oh, that's when he got arrested. They were trying for weeks. In fact, they put him on trial, got false accusers, and oh, it was a horribly gory execution. That's what happened to the outsiders. But what has Jesus been intending from the very launch of his public ministry at the behest of his mother? They're out of wine. So my hour hasn't come. He provides the wine. He provides the bread. He provides a new way of worshiping the Father in spirit and truth. A whole new way of hearing the word of the Lord and passing from death to life because you're hearing the very voice of God's word and God's Son. Now, where do you suppose all of these things converge? Bread, wine, the word of the Lord, the voice of God's Son, for Jews, Greeks, Samaritans, passing from death to life, worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. Why? Because the hour is coming. Jesus was already planning to leave us what we would call the Mass. From the very beginning of his public ministry, John wants to show us not just literary artistry in a carefully crafted narrative that just really delights literary analysts. Not just reliable testimony that comes from an eyewitness that is historically trustworthy, but theological depth, what the early fathers loved to call mystagogy. What is mystagogy? Well, one scholar describes it, typology is seeing how Christ fulfills the Old Testament. But what do you call it when you apply typology not just to the work of Christ, but to the work of the Holy Spirit in the church working through the sacraments? Mystagogy. The Catechism, paragraph 1074. When you move from the visible to the invisible, that's mystagogy. When you move from the external to the internal, that's mystagogy. When you move from the action of the human priest to the action of the divine spirit, that's mystagogy. Literally, guidance into the mystery. When you move from the external rite called the sacrament to the interior reality called the mysterion, that's mystagogy. When you read John on its own terms, that's mystagogy. Because when the hour arrived for him to get arrested, tried, and executed, empirically, that's what it was about. But spiritually, what was the reality behind that trial and execution? It was Jesus glorifying the Father, and the Father glorifying him in the form of bread and wine, and hearing the word of the Lord, and coming to worship the Father in spirit and truth, for Jews, for Samaritans, and Greeks. We call it the church. We call it the Mass. We call it the Eucharistic liturgy. And have we foisted this onto John's Gospel? No. We have teased it out of John's Gospel. This is the literary sense. This is the truth of history, understood in theological terms as John contemplated it and hoped his readers would. And this is why I'm convinced that doing historical criticism in a way that corresponds to hermeneutic of faith is the only way to do it profitably and in a way that is truly scientific. But in the process of doing it, what do we discover? That the liturgy is not something that the church invented to kind of make up for the crisis over the delay of the parousia. The liturgy is what Jesus had in mind from the very launch of his public ministry. The new covenant, the new temple, the new high priesthood, the new priest. I mean, Ratzinger's new book, you know, illustrates how the foot washing in John 13 is not just an ethical act that shows humility and service. It's a liturgical act from Exodus 30, Exodus 40, from Philo. It's how you prepare the candidates for priestly ordination in the Old Testament. And once you're ordained, it's how you prepare to offer priestly sacrifice as you drew near to the temple. You washed feet. And when Peter protests, what does Jesus say? Unless I wash your feet, you will have no portion. In Greek, the word is meros. And what is its technical meaning in the Old Testament? All 12 tribes got land as their inheritance, except the Levites. They didn't get any land allotments. Instead, what was their inheritance? For I, the Lord, shall be their inheritance and their portion. And so the Levites were the ones who got the meros, the portion, in the Old Testament. Only if I wash your feet will you have a meros, a portion in me. And then in John 14, in my Father's house there are many manai. My Father's house, what is he referring to? Well, he's already used the phrase once before in John chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. When he went to Jerusalem and cleansed the temple, what did he say? You've made my Father's house into a house of trade, a den of thieves. What is he referring to? The temple of Jerusalem, the temple of the old covenant. But now that he's identified the priests of the new covenant by washing your feet in 13, he's identifying my Father's house. I go to prepare a place for you. In Greek, the word for place, topos, is a familiar term in the Old Testament, because when the Israelites conquered the promised land, what was their goal? Go to the place where I will choose for my name to dwell. And build me what? The city hall. No, the sanctuary, the temple. So in my Father's house are many manai. Ezekiel uses that term to describe all the priestly apartments that the ministers lived in during their month of liturgical ministry. So John's whole gospel in the first half is ordered to a liturgical understanding, and in the second half, arguably even more so, until it all culminates in the high priestly prayer in John 17, where he consecrates himself as high priest, and then the 12 and those who believe in him, in the same threefold structure as the Yom Kippur liturgy, as Fourier, Vanois, and Ratzinger point out. What I want to do is to empower you to go back home and read the scriptures and proclaim them, and show it to be a liturgical book, and to use it to illuminate why it is the church declares that the Eucharist is the source and the summit of our life. And as well, it's the source and the summit of the truth of sacred scripture. It is the New Testament. It is the New Covenant. And it is the key that will, I think, unlock not only a whole new way of reading scripture, which is very old, but a whole new way of deploying historical criticism and showing why it is indispensable, but only when it's subordinated to the church's faith. Only when you believe the scriptures are true, and then you examine them with that attitude of childlike trust. They're not guilty until proven innocent. They're innocent, and they're going to be studied that way. I noticed that I'm running low on time, but I'm not, again, running low on material. I wish we could go through some more. What I wanted to do real quickly, Father John, in answer to your question, in John 5, where he says, the hour is coming when men will hear the voice of the Son of God and pass from death to life, he also says the hour is coming when those who are in the grave will hear the voice and be resurrected, raised from the dead. And what I didn't have the time to do then, and I barely have the time to do now, is to propose that in John's Gospel and in John's Apocalypse, there is an inseparable link between the Eucharistic liturgy and the eschaton. When we approach the book of Revelation, we're conditioned to see it's all about the second coming, the end of history, and so it is at one level. And yet it's a strange thing to present all of that in terms of the liturgy. You have an altar, you've got candles, you've got white-robed, vested presbyters. You've got the Lamb as the primary character. You've got the Amen, the Holy, 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 the Agnus Dei, the Alleluia, the Gloria. You've got the sevenfold benediction. You've got liturgy just you know, littering the landscape of these the visions of John, and all the sevens as well. And yet at the end of time, you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the consummation of history. That's the climax of the vision. And yet, marriage supper of the Lamb is a clue for the early fathers that it's not just futuristic. That vision is also what? Eucharistic. Because it's the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is the Passover of the New Covenant. And it's a marriage because there's a bridegroom, Jesus, and who's his bride? The church. So the marriage supper of the Lamb is Eucharistic at a profound level. And yet at the same time, it's futuristic. Well, why? Well, there are three thoughts I want to just share with you. One of them comes from Yaroslav Pelikan. Many of you know him to be probably the greatest church historian in America in the last century. He taught at Yale for 40 years, was Lutheran almost all his life until the last 5 years he became Orthodox. And if you read him, you could see it coming. Going back to his multi-volume work on the Christian tradition, which is a very profound survey of church history from a theological standpoint. I talked to Dr. Pelikan like 2 weeks before he died. And I called him to ask him a question because in volume one of the Christian tradition, he quotes this German scholar, De Vetter, and he points out how he and a number of others were trained to read church history in the first and second centuries as the time when the church had to overcome this grave crisis over the delay of the parousia. Everybody thought Jesus was coming again, only he didn't show up on time, so we're going to have to hunker down, institutionalize, sacramentalize, and just, you know, wait this thing out a lot longer than we expected. And Pelikan makes this comment that I quoted in Letter and Spirit, a long quote, where he says, when you search through the documentation of the early church in the first two centuries, you look in vain for any evidence concerning this so-called crisis over the delay of the parousia. In other words, you'd think that somebody would refer to it. Nobody does. Instead, they're celebrating the notion of the parousia, he says, in liturgical terms. Pelikan goes so far as to say, and he's quoting De Vetter again, that the Eucharist was not seen as compensation for the delay of the parousia, but the way the early church celebrated the parousia. The second thing I want to leave you is the word parousia. I don't think that word means what you think it means, Princess Bride. What does the word parousia mean in Webster's or in any popular American English dictionary? It's the second coming. Fundamentalists have basically taken it, hijacked it, and redefined it. It's the word that means the second coming, the future advent, the final advent. But that's not what the word meant back in the first century for Jews who spoke and wrote and read Greek. What does the term parousia literally denote in first century Jewish Greek-speaking culture?
Being poor.
It means presence. There's another word for coming, erkomai, erkamenai. The word parousia has a plain and simple meaning. It's presence. Check out Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where Paul tells the Philippians, as in my presence, so now in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I was with you, now I'm gone. As in my presence, so in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What's the word he uses for presence? Parousia, like everybody did. Why? Because that's what it means to have a person who is really there. It's the real presence of a person. Now let's just figure out a way to translate our Catholic Eucharistic faith back into first century Greek. Because what do we say we believe when it comes to the Eucharist? We believe in the real symbolism. No. The real presence. And so this is why Pelikan, literally 2 decades before he became Orthodox, declares that from the documentation that he'd studied, and he'd read it all, but he's focusing on the Shepherd of Hermas, he's focusing on Justin Martyr, the Dead Sea Scrolls, as well as Ignatius of Antioch. And he said, what we're discovering is that the Eucharist was not seen as compensation for the delay of the parousia, but the way the church celebrated the parousia. But what he doesn't point out, I had to find out on my own, and that is, what does parousia mean? This is what I talked to him on the phone about. I'm like, have you ever gotten back to this? Because in a footnote you say, I plan to return to this and develop it much more. And it's like, I have longed to for decades. Now I don't have many days left. And I said, well, you know, you refer to the parousia, but you know Greek better than I do. You know, and he interrupted me and said, I know, it refers to a person's presence. And I'm like, yes. So for you as Orthodox, for me as a Catholic, the Eucharistic presence of the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, is precisely why the Church was celebrating the Eucharist, not as compensation for some delay, but as the veiled and yet real presence, parousia. The third thing I want to leave you with is not just that Pelikan comment about the Eucharist not being compensation and the fact that there's no real evidence that the early Church underwent this crisis that the liberal Protestant historical critics all asserted. The second thing is quite simply that parousia back then means real presence. The third thing is this, and it's drawing now from Ratzinger, from The Spirit of the Liturgy, as well as his book on eschatology and his more recent teaching. And I want to propose that there is a metaphysical link between the Eucharist that you all celebrate, not only as brothers in Christ, but as spiritual fathers and priests. The Eucharistic liturgy, the Christ, the high priest, is the celebrant of in and through you as you act in persona Christi, and the eschaton. These are not two unrelated events. These are two inseparably related events. And the one is the cause of the other, and the other is the climax of the one. The Eucharistic liturgy, as the apocalypse presents it, on earth as it is in heaven as we do it on earth, shows us what the Holy Spirit has been poured out to empower men to do, as Jesus promised the apostles in John 14:12. What did he say? It's to your advantage that I go to the Father. I think the disciples could have taken a vote and said, no, we differ. It would be better for you to stay and for us to get out of town. No, for unless I go to the Father, we will not send you the Paraclete. What difference does that make? John 14:12, because greater works than these shall you do. Greater works than what? Than the signs that Jesus performed in the first half of John, the book of signs. Like healing the man born blind, raising Lazarus from physical grave, from death. What greater works does the Paraclete empower those apostles, their successors, and you as priests to do? I mean, it's one thing to give sight to a man born blind. It's another thing to give supernatural sight through baptismal anointing, which that sign represents. It's one thing to raise Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. It's another thing to raise somebody back to supernatural divine life, which you do in the confessional. I mean, there's death, then there's death. There's the loss of human life, but the loss of divine life is not less of a death, but more. And so to raise those who are dead in mortal sin is a greater work than what Jesus did in raising Lazarus, as Monsignor Bruskowitz told me in a few hours before my first confession. I was eager for that. But I want to propose to you that there is this inseparable link between the Eucharistic parousia and the eschatological parousia. As Pope Benedict reminded us last year, he said, you know, he was trying to find an analogy for transubstantiation, this amazing power that is imparted to mortal men, whereby bread and wine isn't just transformed into something spiritual, but divine. It is transformed into the body, blood, and heat. Well, do you remember what the analogy was his youth and about a dozen times since then? Nuclear fission. I mean, that's a vivid analogy. Nuclear fission doesn't just expend energy. It creates even more than it expends. It transforms. And then he's made this observation in passing in several places. In eschatology, his masterpiece, he says, every Eucharist is parousia because of the real presence of Christ. And the parousia at the end of time, he said, is simply the climax of every Eucharist. Because look what Jesus has been doing through time with mere mortals like yourselves. He empowers you to stand there behind an altar and with a few words and gestures to transform, to transubstantiate earthly matter, bread and wine, into the heavenly, divine, glorified humanity and divinity of Jesus. Not bad for an hour. Not bad for the work of mere mortals.
But if that's what priests can do on earth in time with the help of the Holy Spirit, just imagine what our high priest can do in heaven at the end of time, when he'll put his hands over the whole planet. Because how is earth described throughout the apocalypse? As having four corners, just like the Jerusalem altar had four corners. You grab the horns of the altar. Why? Because what has earth become? A massive altar where we lay down our lives, where we follow the Lamb and love not our lives even unto death, where our garments are washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. Strange detergent, that stuff. So the whole earth has become an altar. And the whole of earthly history has become a liturgy, the consummation of which is going to be the climax of the new covenant. And if he can use men like you to transform earthly matter into his own glorified and sacred humanity, just imagine what he's going to be able to pull off when he says at the end of time, "This is my body." It might not be bread and wine, but all of the dust from all of the corpses of all of the saints and all of the martyrs and all of the graves, you're going to hear something louder than the bones rattling in Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 37. Because Jesus' words will come true. And what are the words in John 6? He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, I will raise him up on the last day. What does the Eucharist have to do with eschatology? Everything. Because the eschaton is the climax of the Eucharist. It's when you're going to hear the voice of God's Son and not just pass from death to life, but they're going to come out of the graves, as you see in John 5. That's why I skipped over that dimension of the hour. Because the hour in John is not only Eucharistic, it's also futuristic and eschatological. But that's what he waits until the apocalypse to unfold. But what we have in this liturgical hermeneutic, what the church has given us, as a good mother gives her sons, is a hermeneutical set of muscles, the likes of which historical critics could never develop on their own. But what we've got to do is go out and use them. We've got to go out and exercise our faith and read the scriptures not less assiduously than they, not less scientifically, but more, as well as more spiritually. Literarily, historically, theologically, spiritually, mystically, all of the above. And once we do, people are going to hear your words effect a sort of transubstantiation of the bread of God's word in your homilies. And they're going to experience not only a spiritual heartburn, but truly be passing from death to life. Amen?
There's a Saint Scholasticer somewhere in the room who's delayed Scott's flight by an hour tonight, so we have about 15 minutes for questions that we wouldn't have had otherwise. Yes.
Well, I mean, I would say it's a spectrum. And so you have a variation. Yeah. I mean, at Borromeo, where he studied, you know, at Immaculate Conception, at Sacred Heart at Mount St. Mary's, I am just astounded by how many amazing, gifted young scripture scholars there are. Laity as well as priests. Women as well as men. Dr. Mary Healy is one of the senior fellows of the St. Paul Center. She's teaching at Sacred Heart Seminary in Detroit. There are more than I would have been able to pray for two decades ago. But a number of them I had as students. Now they've become my teachers. I mean, Father Pablo, can you imagine having him in class? That was intimidating. He's not here, is he?
Yeah.
I would never say that. But I mean,
and then the pastor turn around and, you know, transform my lectures into things that were like bigger and better than I. Tim Gray, Ted Street, these other people who I got to teach and then see them launched and become what I'll never be in terms of effective communicators, teachers, and preachers, or, you know, and a number of, we've had, in the last 21 years, we've had 38 graduate students live with my family. And they're never just boarders. It's always mentoring. And I've got a library of about 40,000 volumes. It would fill about five of these rooms, four of them. And they're down there all the time. And I just, my mother knows me really well. And I was a troubled youth, and I was a troubled teenage juvenile delinquent. One of my many weaknesses was a pyromaniac. I love to set fires. And just the other day, my mother said, "You still are." she's not a Catholic. She's a Protestant, but she watches EWTN. And she called me up and said, "I am so excited by what you're talking about. Pretty soon you're going to think of making me a Catholic, you know." She's 82. Pray for her. But, I mean, we want to set the world ablaze and have every heart burning within them. What better use have we with the time that we have allotted on earth? And I dare say Judgment Day will go a lot better for every one of you as you devote yourselves to this as much or more than I do.
Do you think that the charismatic movement renewal has something to teach the church as the use of the Bible? They're prophesying things with its background and also Steubenville. There's all of that.
Well, there was in the 70s and 80s. By the time I got there in 90, the charismatic renewal was practically invisible. It had waned dramatically. I think that's why they hired me, to be honest. I mean, they knew what they were getting, a convert in Opus Dei, you know, all of that. I've never had an anti-charismatic bone in my body. I've seen so many positive fruits, but I also recognize a mixed bag when I see it. And some of my closest friends who have had a lot of experience in the charismatic renewal will describe it as a mixed bag. A lot of strengths and a lot of weaknesses, a lot of pros and some cons, you know. And in parts of the country where I have visited, I have seen where the charismatic renewal in the 70s and 80s was like a four-lane highway, you know, two or three lanes leading out of the Catholic Church and maybe one or two leading people into the church. I mean, Steubenville was more like a six-lane highway with a number of people becoming Catholic through the renewal or coming back into it. But I would say that, you know, like any kind of movement, there are strengths and weaknesses. And one of the remarkable strengths that you'll find in men like Father Francis Martin is a real gifted scripture scholar who can preach as well as teach, and maybe preach even better than he teaches. And I mean, he's one of those teachers you come away with spiritual heartburn. It was not my heart burning when he was teaching and then preaching. And I would also say Canto La Mesa, who is the papal household preacher. I mean, he doesn't hide the fact that he's a product of the Catholic charismatic renewal. And so I would say he has also been preaching a storm. And I mean, what is the legend that he stood outside the balcony of John Paul yelling, "Coraggio, Coraggio," when he was really being sorely tried and afflicted? And the Pope said, "Who was that guy down there yelling Coraggio last night? Bring him in, I want to see him." And then he said, "You're going to be the papal preacher, because I need Coraggio." You know, I mean, that's probably legendary accretion, but I still like to tell it. So, you know, I would say that the charismatic renewal has been a source of many, many blessings.
When you were talking about the Exodus, I was just rereading the Pope Benedict's Spirit of the Liturgy this a couple months ago, and he said the exact same thing. I have this little thing here. "And all that the issue is not the promised land. The only goal of the Exodus is shown to be worship, which only take place according to God's measure, and therefore eludes the rules of the game of political compromise."
Right.
And when I first read that, I thought, all the times we have read this again and again about the Exodus, is always put in that idea of going to the promised land, of deliverance, but of this political, geographical type of thing. And the word worship, even though I had to look at it three times in the text, because I never saw it before.
Right.
Never was.
Then once you see it, you realize it's everywhere.
Yeah.
All 40 chapters. The whole book is about Avodah, whether it's slavery, the Passover liturgy, the Sinai covenant sacrifice, the tabernacle priestly sacrifices. The whole thing is wrapped around this acoustical soundtrack of Avodah. And it's one of those things where you're like, really? And when you hear it, like, oh, really? And then you realize no Jew could have missed it. If you know Hebrew and you recognize the double entendre, it's actually a triple entendre. I mean, I have this book here called Kinship by Covenant. It's kind of exciting for me because it came out in the Anchor Bible Reference Library, where Raymond Brown's massive works came out. It's the most prestigious series in American biblical scholarship, and Father Joseph Fitzmyer's massive works have been published. And so nobody could believe that Scott Hahn could get, you know, his book. I couldn't either. I was like, really? Anyway, this is I was able to expunge about 85 typographical errors from this one. This is the cleaned up edition that just came out last week. But I wanted to point out that when you study covenant, everybody thinks of law, law of the covenant, commandments. And there is a legal dimension, the obligation of the covenant. But what this book attempts to prove, based upon the best Jewish biblical scholarship and a lot of Protestant biblical, but also D.J. McCarthy, the great Jesuit who taught for decades in the biblical before his untimely death at the age of 58 in Spain back in the late 70s. I mean, I remember as a Protestant with no interest whatsoever in the Catholic Church revering D.J. McCarthy's scholarship on covenant. I mean, Protestants said, he's the best. You know, Catholic or not, you got to read and really assimilate him. And what you'll find from Frank Moore Cross and from Moshe Weinfeld and from D.J. McCarthy is that the foundation on which covenant rests are kinship bonds, that is, family relations. And only when you see that when covenants are made, family bonds are automatically forged. So when Abraham is trying to avert war with Abimelech, and they do so in Genesis 21 by swearing a covenant, in the next 2 to 3 chapters, they call each other out. They call each other brothers. Why? Because they're in covenant. So they have family bonds. Well, those relations give rise to obligations. So covenant laws have always got to be traced back to family relations. Why? I mean, there are things that I can do with my wife that I would never do with my daughter. Why? Because the relations are the source of obligations. And the obligations are not just arbitrary impositions by some sovereign will, like in the voluntarist tradition. They're not only prescriptively binding, they're descriptively accurate. What does it take for these relations to be fulfilled? Do these obligations. And the covenant is what shows that these family relations call for these legal obligations. But then the third component, besides the life shared in a family and the laws that are kept, is the liturgy. That is the climax of covenants without exception. You never have covenants without ritual. It might be sacrifice, it might be a meal, it might be some combination thereof, it might be circumcision. There are all kinds of rituals, but all of them combined form what Israel called the liturgy. We have the Eucharistic liturgy, and we have baptismal liturgy, the liturgy of the hours, but this is our life. And it's the spiritual breath of the mystical body is the liturgical prayer that we share. And that was how relations and obligations experience consecration. So life, law, is ordered to liturgy. And the liturgy is what shows that this was never about biology. This was never about sociology. This was always theologically ordered so that God would sanctify what would otherwise be purely natural biological family ties or legal and ethical norms. The covenant is what integrates life in the Old Testament, and arguably much more in the New, if we would let it. But I mean, I got to tell you, I mean, I quote Romano Guardini, who laments the fact that because of how Protestants misdefined and misrepresent the notion of covenant in purely legal terms, Catholics have, for, he said, centuries, avoided the use of the covenant in most contexts apart from the Mass, where we say it every time. And I just think, you know, when people hear me stressing covenant theology, they're like, oh, he's still a Protestant. I'm like, listen more carefully. I mean, this just takes everything I received to a whole new level. And it also empowers us to go back and to really show these brothers and sisters where they're really looking for and what's really home.
Pope Benedict in Verbum Domini talks about the biblical apostolate, which is not just sort of sprinkling a little bit of biblical verses, but really getting to the core. I'd be curious to see your take on whether you think the biblical apostolate that he's describing means to make of our charity a liturgy.
Oh, yeah. I mean, I don't get me started for that. Yeah, I mean, he gravitates back again and again to Romans 12. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And it's interesting because it's present your bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice, singular. Why? Because there's one sacrifice. What is it? The Eucharist. And there's one way to live out the mystery that we celebrate. And that is ethical, morality, you know. And this is one thing I didn't have the time for this morning, but I wanted to weave something that Benedict has been weaving into his writings for decades now. And he said it just recently when he visited Lazoo about a year or two ago. You know, he made this observation in passing, and I paraphrase, but it's, suffering without love is what we find unendurable. When we have to suffer for no reason, for no person, it leads to despair. On the other hand, love without suffering is just emotion or words. And then he goes on to explain how it is that suffering is what proves the genuineness of love. But even more, it's what purifies love of disordered self-regard. So it proves the genuineness of love. It also purges love and perfects it. But in the process, love transforms suffering into what we call a sacrifice. You know, if somebody whispers to my 23-year-old daughter, I love you, I've trained her, you ask yourself one question. Does he really love me, or does he love the way I make him feel? Mm-hmm. In which case, he's really loving himself and using you. I said, the true test of love, I've told her this since she was 13, is he willing to sacrifice? And if, oh, yeah, I'll sacrifice. You know, I got you dinner, you know, bouquet of flowers, a movie ticket, you know. No. You know, we're talking about sacrifice in a covenantal sense, you know. So suffering without love is unendurable. Love without suffering is words or emotions. While suffering proves the genuineness of love and perfects it, love is what transforms suffering into a sacrifice. And he gets very specific. It isn't just generic moralism that he's teaching. It's precisely the love that is instituted in the Holy Eucharist on Holy Thursday that transforms the suffering of the execution on Good Friday into what we all recognize as a sacrifice, but nobody would have back then. It's only the Eucharistic love that transforms Calvary's suffering into a holy sacrifice. But then it's Easter Sunday that transforms the sacrifice into a sacrament that we can do in remembrance of him, because when we do the Eucharist, it isn't his bloody corpse hanging on the cross, though it's one and the same sacrifice. It's the resurrected Lord of Lords ascended into glory, seated at the right hand of the Father. You know, as Ratzinger has pointed out on a couple of occasions where I quote him, you know, the only difference between the Eucharist as we have it now and the eschaton at the end of time is the curtain will be pulled back. We will see the glory at that time that has been present all this time under the appearance of bread and wine. It is the Lord of Lords. It is the King of Glory who comes in the Eucharist. We can't see that glory, because if we did, it would burn our faces off, our skulls. But mercifully, God gives us that glory and a veil with the appearance of bread and wine, and the literal Greek for unveiling is apokalypsis. So the apocalypse shows us that what is present all this while is a sacrament of glory, the visibility of which will be manifested or unveiled, apocalypse, at the end of time. You know, and so what do we do? Well, you know, Holy Thursday, the Eucharist, Good Friday, suffering, Easter Sunday, the transformation, the resurrection, and then the feedback loop. That's what we're receiving in every Eucharist, is the resurrected Lord of Lords, the Lord of love. So that when we take up our crosses every day, and it's not just going to be outright persecution, it's going to be, you know, putting up with a co-worker. It's going to be trying to do excellent work for a boss who's a jerk. You know, it's all of the things that are little crosses, the little things that we do with a lot of love. The lot of love that we get in the Eucharist endows the little crosses we have with the grace of resurrection. Present your bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice, singular, is precisely why the Eucharist is the source and summit of all morality, of all life, of all ethics.
And hence the connection between the liturgy and the agape for St. Paul.
That's right.
Between the golden chalice and the person starving at the gate for St. John Chrysostom. And the,
that's right.
Great.
Oh, especially Chris. I just reread that. Oh, yeah. You know, and for Paul, too. Some of the Corinthians are going home hungry. Others are going home drunk. So it's the body of Christ they fail to discern, not only in the Eucharistic real presence, but in the mystical body, which is a sacramental organism and an extension. One last thing, in 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 10:17, mark those verses. The only person, as Ratzinger, as Benedict pointed out in the year of St. Paul, the only first century writer who tells us that the church is the body of Christ is who? St. Paul. In the second century, everybody sees it, but in the New Testament, he's the only one who says it.
Where did he get it? Well, some surmise that on the road to Damascus, you know, he wasn't asked, Saul, why are you persecuting my followers? You're persecuting me. He must have discovered a close connection at that point. But the first time he actually refers to the church as the body of Christ is in 1 Corinthians. It's not in the earlier Thessalonian correspondence, in 1 Corinthians 10:17, where he says, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Well, we know what the bread is. It's the Eucharist. But we don't have to act as though it's the Eucharist, because in 10:16, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a koinonia in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. What he's saying is, the Eucharist is the body of Christ, first and foremost, 10:16. And only then can we see that the church is the body of Christ, not metaphorically, but metaphysically, sacramentally, eucharistically. It's the first time Paul ever stated the church is the body of Christ, but only after immediately stating that the Eucharist is the body of Christ. So to fail to discern the real presence in the church of Christ's own members is as desecratory as to fail to see the real presence of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament.
We've got Vespers in a couple minutes, but Scott, could you just wrap up by mentioning the programs of the St. Paul for priests in particular? Pablo had mentioned it a little bit yesterday, yeah. But in case any of the men here would like to participate in any of those, when are they offered? What's offered?
This coming summer in June, I forget the exact dates, we're going to be doing the St. Paul Center Conference for Priests and Deacons at St. Vincent's Seminary. I think this will be the last time we have it there, because Father Francis can no longer lead the Priests and Deacons Conference at Steubenville. I've been asked to take over as host of that. And I wanted to kind of announce it. I just found this out in the last 72 hours that Father Francis has helped. He's able to come this year, but he won't be able to host it anymore. So this June, we're going to have it in Latrobe, Pennsylvania, once more. About 120 priests join us. Anybody here ever come to any of those? Yeah, it's just a glorious week. John Bergsma, Brant Petrie, it's all of this liturgical approach to Scripture and a scriptural approach, you know, the feedback loop. I would also say then that starting next summer, in June of 2012, we're going to be having a priest conference at the Franciscan University in Steubenville, the first half of June. I don't know the date specifically, but that's going to be on an ongoing basis. And again, it's going to be focusing on Eucharist and Scripture with variations to be identified as each summer comes. I also wanted to mention this journal, the Letter and Spirit Journal. We've had six issues come out. The last one, as I mentioned, is For the Sake of Our Salvation on the Truth and Humility of God's Word. The next issue is going to be called The Bible and the Fathers, the Liturgical Context of Patristic Exegesis. I have found 12 patrologists and biblical scholars who are preparing articles now that are going to be due by the end of next month. We'll be editing all summer. And so the journal should be out sometime in November. We're going to have a conference in Chicago. Father Richard Simon, one of our fellows, is going to be sponsoring this at his parish on the Bible and the Church Fathers. Mike Aquilina will be there. I will be there, and a couple of others as well. We've had these conferences for priests at Mundelein, at St. John's in Camarillo, California. We've had them at Mount St. Mary's, at St. Vincent's, at the Josephinum. We're going to be having them repeated. We've had one in Oxford, England as well. We're going to be having these on a regular basis, two or three a year, for priests and deacons. We also are going to be focusing on seminarians, too. That's where I've been spending a lot of time. 9 out of the last 10 years, I've been driving to Columbus, to the Josephinum, or to Latrobe, or to Santa Croce in the spring to teach future priests. It's what I live for. I would hitchhike across the ocean if I could. You know, I'm going back again next month. But look at our website, because it's divided into two parts. Breaking the Bread is biblical literacy for lay people. Letter and Spirit is for the clergy and the educators, like the Summer Institute for the PhD students, like the Priests and Deacons Conference in Latrobe, like the one we're going to be having at St. Francis, at Franciscan University. We also have Bible studies online. We ask people to register, but you don't have to. It's no cost. We've got beginner Bible studies, intermediate, and advanced, 8 of them altogether. We've had, I think, 75,000 people register. We have evidence that several hundred thousand have done the Bible study. A couple hundred parishes have told us that they use these online Bible study resources. About 20 or so Protestant congregations have told us they couldn't find anything better. We've got Genesis to Jesus, all about patristic typology. We've got the Bible and the Mass, all about the Lamb's Supper. We've got the Bible and the Blessed Virgin Mary, all about the typology of Mary as New Eve, Ark of the New Covenant, and Queen Mother. I mean, it just goes and goes and goes. The website, salvationhistory.com, and if you forget that, at scotthahn.com, you find the shortcut, and you can go and just spend hours there. In fact, the average amount of time that's spent on our website, I think, is something like an hour and so many minutes. People stop and stay.
I just want to conclude by saying, thank you, Mr. Representative, and then the group members, thank you for your spiritual father, for doing this, to this calling, and for the sacrifices that you know.